A few announcements before the service. Continue praying for John and Denise as he's still in the hospital. And continue prayer for them. And keep thinking about them in your prayers nightly, daily, for their well-being and their strength in this situation that they've gone through. There will be an afternoon service at Bethany today at 2 o'clock at the Lodge. Everybody's welcome.
Bethany.
Yeah.
Not the Lodge.
Bethany, okay. It's all one building to me, so, yeah. There's some people here that are new, so Anders Holmgren and his family and Debbie and John, welcome them as brothers and sisters in Christ in our congregation today. So get to know them and ask them questions, and maybe don't put them on the spot, but get to know them. Order of worship today, 468, praise to the Lord, the Almighty. The psalm reading Chase will read, it's Psalm 65. Then whisper a prayer, 235. The message will be given by Steve. And the message is 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 27. Then there's 217, Wonderful Words of Life, and the closing hymn is 413, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Are there any other prayer requests or announcements that I've missed? I won't be here. If there is. Yeah. Unless Janae wants me to miss her wedding and Todd, but I doubt it. Anyway, okay, let's start.
Thank you. The psalm reading this morning is Psalm 65. It is, right? Praise waiteth for thee, O God of Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that heardest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with thy goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which sitteth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the utmost parts are afraid of thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and even to rejoice. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn that thou hast provided it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof, and make it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. Thou shoutest for joy. They also sing.
Good morning, everyone. Shall we join our hearts together in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful this morning. The psalm has reminded us of everything that you have done and everything that you continue to do. And it reminds us not of places of great need and poverty, but it reminds us of places that you have made fruitful, that you have made to blossom and grow and be filled with abundance. And it encourages us, Father, that this is what you are desirous of in your children, is that we might be able to grow and to prosper in Jesus Christ, your Son, and to be strong and to be healthy and to bloom. Father, we pray this morning that this might be our prayer also, that we would be made strong in faith and be able to walk in this life joyful and also fruitful in your kingdom, though we may not see what those fruits have been. Father, sometimes we are only able to whisper a prayer when weariness has taken away our voice and our courage, when the trials of life have weighed upon us so much so that we're not able to pray strongly, then we are only able to whisper a prayer. And Father, we know that though whispered, though even silent, they are heard and they are interpreted by your Holy Spirit. And even when we don't know at all what we should pray for, your word tells us that the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot even be uttered. And we have that confidence, Father, that when prayer lifts from the believing heart, it is heard in heaven and it will be answered according to your will. We pray, Father, as we've already heard, that you would be with John and Denise. He's back in the hospital this morning. And Father, we pray so earnestly that you would give wisdom to the doctors in terms of the medications, little or much, that you would give strength to John in his body, that you would strengthen his heart, the engine of the entire body, and that you would give strength for all of his physical being to be brought back to full health and vitality. We pray for this, Father. We ask that you would be with him in that way, and also that you would give him great patience, and Denise also, great patience for the long run that this already has taken, and that it may. But Father, we have confidence that you, as the great physician and creator and healer, are able to do what is best and to do what is right. And we continue to pray, morning and evening, whispered or otherwise, we continue to pray for both of them, that they would be covered with your grace and strength and mercy. And likewise, Father, anyone who is suffering, anyone who has trouble, especially in body or in mind or in heart or in spirit, we ask that you would be with them and visit them and comfort them and assure them that their prayer also and the prayer of many is heard in heaven and will be acted upon. Father, we are thankful for all that you have blessed us with. We're thankful to be here today, gathered in fellowship around your word, and to also whoever is listening from a distance, that they might be able to join in fellowship. And this fellowship is precious, Father, when we come together, having all things common in our Lord Jesus Christ, a common flesh, a common fallen nature, but a common Savior, and common blood, and common sacrifice, all given by your love in the person of Jesus Christ. We ask this morning that you would bless us as we've gathered together to open your word, and that you would feed us from this word, whatever it is that we need to hear as individuals in our ears and in our hearts. May the words be spoken by faith. May they be heard and received by faith, because then there is great power, even in mankind, when the powerful word of God is believed and spoken by faith. So bless us even as we've gathered together this morning, Father, and hear us now as we pray what Jesus has taught us. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And we'll continue with hymn 217. May we be blessed this morning as we gather together around his word and as we have already prayed. And we pray also for the wonderful words of life. We'll deal with the first gospel message, or the first epistle, I should say, of Paul to the Corinthians. And he was wishing to give that troubled church many wonderful words of life and many words of instruction. And as we have reflected before, this is not an easy book. This is a very hard book. I am sure it was difficult for Paul to write this book of rebuke against many of the evils that had come into the church at Corinth, and also wanting yet to encourage them and not just simply crush them. And we know that it was inspired by the Spirit of God because of the effect that it had on the Corinthian people in that church, where they were sorry by what he said, but they especially sorrowed to repentance. And that was what he rejoiced in the second epistle to the Corinthians. So let's read a few verses from the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we'll start reading at verse 19 in the name of Jesus. "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not," parenthetically, "without, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I may gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it," they run the race, "for to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Amen. This particular chapter of 1 Corinthians isn't dealing directly with idol worship or incest or any of the other things that he was dealing with, but it is dealing with the preacher of the gospel and the motivation for those who preach the gospel. And it seems very clear that he had been questioned, or he had heard of questions as to what was motivating him in preaching the gospel. Was he doing it for money, which he later refers to Timothy as filthy lucre? Was he doing it for glory? Was he doing it for some kind of power over others? And it is easy, I guess, to ask sometimes, what motivates someone to preach the gospel? What's in it for them? What is in it for the one who brings the word of the gospel? And clearly, there were those in Corinth who seemed to be questioning this, and he wanted to make clear what it was that motivated him in preaching the gospel. And the first half or more of this chapter is devoted to this idea that I should be taken care of as a preacher by all of you. They deserve to be cared for and fed and so on, and yet I, Paul, will not be chargeable to any of you. I will take nothing from you because I want to offer the gospel without charge. And he goes over and over again through this summation that talks about how you should not muzzle out the ox that treads the corn, those that labor in your midst, you should not crush them or otherwise deprive them. And yet he says that I don't want to take anything from you. And we know that he worked as a tent maker, making his own way in many of the places where he ministered, or at least one of them. That was his craft that he had learned. And so he seemed to be wanting to provide explanation and justification for his ministry, because he knew that you will receive many different opinions and many different comments when you stand up to preach the word. I know that. I know that there are people who seem to watch very closely the preacher of the word of God. And in many ways they should, in order to determine, is there hypocrisy in this man? Is he a fraud? Is he in it for himself? Does he have something to gain from this? And you also can receive many kind of odd comments. And I also know this. Most recently at the convention, a man that I do know, not exceptionally well, came up to me on the Friday morning, and he said, yesterday, when you walked into the annual meeting, I thought you looked young and fit. But this morning I see that the hard lines of life have begun to set upon you. Thank you? I briefly wondered, what would motivate anyone to say that? Plainly, it was meant to uplift and encourage and help me along in the preaching. I had yet to preach at the convention. That was Friday, and so I was left pondering briefly and a little dumbfounded as to what did I just hear, and what benefit was there in what I just heard. So, complete with the hard lines of life setting in, I had to go forward. But you receive comments of all kinds, and you receive sometimes the strangest comments when it seems like someone has been watching very, very closely, and you never knew that they were. And Paul, I think here, really understood that they were watching him very closely. And he wanted to tell them what motivated him and what did not motivate the apostle Paul. He encourages in this text especially this idea that we should finish well. And we hear that sometimes in the business world and in schooling and other things. Finish well. And it's a good thing to say that we should, whatever we are up to, we should finish it well. And he here in the span of life is very much encouraging that we finish well. He talks in the next chapter, in the 10th chapter, about the children of Israel in Egypt who started well. And I'll just read that very quickly so that we understand that they had a great start. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers, that being the children of Israel that escaped from Egypt through the Red Sea, were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So they had a great start, and for many, a great many, a poor finish. And we know that the percentage of the Israelite people who escaped from Egypt and entered the promised land was small. There were far more that fell away. And so he is encouraging here that we should finish this race well. And in this text, he talks a lot about gain. And he keeps repeating that word, that it would be for gain. And when we hear gain, we can think of many natural thoughts of what gain looks like. But what was the gain that Paul was captured by, especially now in this treatment that he gives us of his ministry? That gain was to gain a soul for the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And he goes through a number of examples of those to whom he would minister. And always it was the idea that it would be for the gain of that soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 18th chapter of Matthew, that is well known as the chapter on church discipline, although I fail to see what discipline has to do with the 18th chapter of Matthew. But it says that if there is one of your brothers who has offended you, go to that brother and tell him of his fault. And if he will hear you, that being, if he will receive that message and recognize his own failure, it says, you have gained your brother. You have gained your brother. And then, of course, if he doesn't hear you, you go with two or three witnesses. And if he doesn't hear them, you go before the church. And at the end of it all, if he doesn't hear anybody, he is to be considered like a heathen man and a tax collector, a person that is from the world. But it is always with this idea of restoration and gain that you have gained your brother. He was lost to you, but you have gained fellowship with your brother. And so here he begins our text by saying that, though I be free from all men, having explained that I don't need anything from you in the natural ways that you might expect, but being free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. So there we see the heart of Paul. He wasn't in pride saying, I don't need anybody. I don't need any of you. I don't need anything you have to offer. But he was saying, I want to be your servant in order that I might gain the more for the kingdom of God. No gain for myself, but that I might gain the more. And then he goes on to talk about his flexibility in his ministry. And oh, there's a couple of things in these next few verses that I have misunderstood, that I have wondered what is going on, because it sounds like a very wishy-washy spiritual man when he talks about how he became like the ones he was ministering to. It sounds very much like, don't you stand on anything? And there are those who are children of God who believe, I am who I am, and this is what you get, and that's it. And Paul is saying, oh, I am who I am too, but I become like the ones that I wish to gain. And there's a huge difference. When someone is being preached to, or preached at, it's very different than if he is being fellowshipped with. And Paul was far from being wishy-washy. He was saying this, that I cannot expect these four groups of people to come to me where I am, so therefore I will go to them where they are. What does that remind us of? Doesn't it remind us of God himself? After the fall, he could have said, when they are ready to return to me, I will receive them. When they're ready to make the journey back, I will take them back. But instead, he knew they weren't going to do that, because we, as sinners, all of us, were frozen in the fallen nature from Adam's and Eve's fall. And so therefore, God knew, if there is repair to be made of this breach, I must repair it. I must repair it. And then, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were still his enemies, he provided his son and reached to provide his son as the sacrifice, that whosoever would believe on him would have everlasting life. And so Paul, far from being wishy-washy here and saying, oh, I can talk like just about anybody, I guess whoever I'm, and I'm very guilty of that. My whole life long I've imitated people, and it's a terrible curse, I must tell you, to talk like those you're talking to all the time. In the deep south of the U.S., you may not recognize the voice, sadly. But that's just something that I carry, and I don't know why, but it's been my whole life I have imitated. You might say, well, then who are you? Who are you anyway? If all you ever do is imitate people, what do you sound like? Well, actually, this is what I sound like. But Paul is saying, I will try to be like the ones that I am ministering to. I will try to see what they see through their eyes. I will try to walk a mile in their shoes, as is the common phrase. Until you've walked a mile in his shoes, you really don't know what a man has gone through. And he is saying that this is what I wish to do. And rather than looking at it as an uncertain apostle, Paul, I much more look at it as he employs what I think is the Swiss Army knife of ministry. Wyatt could tell us that the Swiss Army knife has a sharp blade for every possible purpose, designed, and you know that there are many different blades that are very much for different things, and the Swiss Army knife is the kind of the summation of everything that is flexible as far as a tool goes. And he is employing that here with these groups of people. And so he says that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews and unto those that are under the law, those that are without law, and unto the weak, he said, I became as or like them. I became like them. And first of all, what does this tell us? This tells us that they weren't fine. Have you thought about that? They weren't fine. They weren't in a good place, none of them. And they needed to be gained. And Paul's passion was that, oh, I have such a concern for their souls that I can't leave them where they are, but I must become like them in order that I might gain them. Some of these are easier to excuse than others. We have the Jews and those that are under the law, which are two different things, but sometimes they're the same. Where they collide, where they coincide, is in what's known as the Hasidic Jews, those that strictly observe all of the Old Testament commandments and ordinances in Exodus and Leviticus especially, and very rigidly follow every festival and every sacrifice and everything. They are known as the Hasidic or the Ascetic, the most conservative of all the Jews. That's why your ovens, as I've said before, if you look in the owner's manual near the back page, you will find the Sabbath setting of your oven. and it tells you how to set it on Friday before nightfall in order to cook food on Saturday so that you don't have to touch the oven on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. And so they collide there, the Jew and those that are under the law, but they're not necessarily the same, because there are people also who are not Jews. And who is the Jew here that he's speaking of? He capitalizes it. It is the Jew who believes that they have the right to heaven based on being children of Abraham. And therefore, because the promise was given to Abraham, that's all it takes. The bloodline from Abraham flows all the way to them, and therefore they are fine. They are fine. I've talked before of Jewish friends that I have who are fine, don't need salvation. But Jesus spoke to them, especially the Pharisees, the most strict of the Jews, and he said, they said, we have Abraham for our father. And Jesus said, my father is able to raise up from these stones here, children unto Abraham. That's nothing. There's no magic there. My father could make these stones children of Abraham. Don't rely on that. So these Jews were not fine. They're not fine. And they need to be gained for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though it is easy for us to say, well, they kind of have their deal. They have their arrangement with God. Their bloodline is the right one, and I think that it's okay. What about those that are under the law? Under the law. What is it to be under the law? It is to be unable to believe that God's wrath was thoroughly exhausted on the cross of Calvary, on his son, and that every ounce of anger toward his children and wrath was poured out upon his son Jesus on the cross of Calvary. There's none left. And the child of God who walks feeling that God's wrath is ready to strike and that he is watching closely to see what error I make is under the law. They are not free. They're not fine. But they're easy to excuse. They're easy to excuse. When someone is that way, we sort of say, well, they sure don't have a lifestyle, you know, that appears to be all that joyful. They seem miserable most of the time and so on. But I guess that's just, you know, the way they want to be and that's how they want to live. And I've done that many, many times with friends that I have that are under the law, that are very much convinced that God is pleased or displeased based on what I do or what I avoid doing, or what I do not do or what I do. They're very much feeling that God is watching, and his level of pleasure with you rises and falls according to how you behave, forgetting that he is pleased in only one thing, and that is, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. Hear him. Believe him. And so they're not fine. They're not fine. They are under bondage. To those that are without law, who are they? Oh, maybe 6 billion or so on the planet that are without law. In other words, they do not believe. They are, quote, of the world. They have no concept of what it is to believe in the power of Jesus Christ. They have no concept of who God really is or if he even exists. They operate without law, or only the laws of the land. Only the laws of the land. But other than that, they operate according to no law. No law. And we sometimes look at the behavior and we say, don't they know better? Don't they understand? They don't. They're not fine. And finally, those that are weak. And this is the hardest of the four. Excuse me. Those that are weak, they're not fine. And that's why Paul exhorts elsewhere. He says, warn the unruly, strengthen the feeble-minded, support the weak. Who are the weak? The weak are the ones who cannot have power to believe that their sins are truly washed away in the blood of Christ and that they are risen up with him, dead in him in their flesh, risen up with him in spirit, and they have power. 150 years ago, what was the problem in northern Finland and Sweden? There were many, but the one that Lestadius especially was addressing in agony was alcoholism among the church people, rampant. And they would be so sorry for their drinking and so sorry for their drunkenness and so on, but then they would do it over again. And he agonized over how they are weak, they have no strength. How can we help them understand that they should believe that their sins are forgiven? That they should be of good cheer? That they should rise up from that place and recognize that it isn't only the quashing of sin, but it is the rising up again in Christ that gives the power. And we know that the revival movement was started there that we are a part of, one of the movements of the Reformation. But a powerful message, believe that your sins are forgiven in the name of Jesus, in the blood of Jesus, be of good cheer, or as Jesus would say, rise up and walk. And there was power in the message. Support the weak. Help the weak. Help those who seem to feel that somehow they do not live in the grace of God. I love how Fredrik Snellman, preacher from Finland, spoke at the convention, and when he spoke, he said, we are to live in a constant flow of grace. And I picked my head up and I said, I love that message. A constant flow of grace. Because sometimes we can fall into this, that there is a river of grace flowing by. And if I avail myself of it, I've done something wrong and I receive forgiveness. Now I'll go for a while, and all of a sudden something else has gone wrong, and I'm no longer in that river of grace, and I need to tap in again, and then again, and again, and I am going in and out of grace. But Frederick's encouragement to us was, live in a constant flow of grace. Live with strength. Live with power. Live with knowing that your sins are washed in that flow of grace. Absolutely. But that God does not want you wet, dry, wet, dry, wet, dry, wet, dry. He wants you to live in that constant flow of grace every day, every day. And the weak are those who cannot believe, see, or feel that they live in a constant flow of grace. They believe that they are stop and start Christians. They're moving along, and then I can't believe anything anymore. And then they're renewed and back and forth. Therefore, Paul knew that I would need to address the weak. Because again, like those that are under the law, sometimes we say, well, I don't identify exactly with where they are, but I think they're gonna be fine living in that way. And maybe all of us are guilty of just sort of tiptoeing around that. And if the timing isn't right, certainly we can make a big mess. But the point is here that these four specific types of people were not fine. And Paul's heart was filled with desire to gain them, to gain them. So then what does it mean to become as a Jew or as one under the law or as one not under the law or whatever? It literally means to try to understand what it would be like to live in their body, to live in their mind, to live in their heart, to try to understand. If the Jew has been born and since they were a little tiny infant told that you're a chosen child of God, and that's because of your bloodline, that's all it takes, try to understand what that would be like, those of us that weren't ever raised that way. Understand, what is that like? What would that cause in life? What would that cause in believing? And try to understand and to go where they are and pray, God, give me words that might help that they would be gained from that place where we know that no bloodline except the bloodline of Christ will ever satisfy God. Those that are under the law or the weak, that we might understand what it is like to believe that God has a telescope fixed upon you and is watching your behavior and words day in and day out. And generally he's disappointed. And I can attest to that, that surely if God turns his gaze from his son, my covering, and looks instead at me, he is in for constant disappointment. But he looks through his son, and those that are covered by the blood of his son, the robe of righteousness of his son, and that's what he sees, and therefore he is pleased. And the question is, are you under that robe of righteousness, or are you not? Because if you are not, then his gaze must inevitably look at you. It must. But if you are under the blood of Christ and the righteousness of him, then the gaze goes to the Son, is satisfied, and will remain satisfied. And those that are without law in the world, where to start? Where to start? And I know that we all have experience with the frustration or the sadness or whatever it is of knowing people who just don't care, who just don't seem to care about what happens after this life, where you're going to spend eternity, don't care if there is an eternity. They assume that it just all comes to an end. And I mentioned before, John Lennon, his comment about death was, well, all it is getting out of one taxi cab and into a different one. That's all. Oh, God, give us the passion of Paul to say, I pray that I might understand what it would be like to have no concept of God, to have no concept of his word or his promises or of his son Jesus Christ. What would that be like? And how can the word of God, which can only reach, how can the word of God reach that heart and begin to work in that heart that doesn't care for anything except this world? And Paul would do that. He would go to the weak and those that were under no law. He said, I became as without law. But you notice he adds a proviso. On the other three, he said, I became like them, but he was careful. He said, to those that are without law, I became as without law, but being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. In other words, he wasn't talking about the Ten Commandments. He was under the law of Christ. the much more perfect law of life and of liberty. So he said, oh, don't think that I became lawless. I am under law, but I am under the law to Christ. I am not under the law that binds and kills. I'm under the law that releases and gives life. And he hastens to add that in parentheses. Some versions may have it differently, but this one has it in parentheses, so that no one would misunderstand that I became a lawless person just so that I could fit in. Well, how many a Christian young person has had that thought? Why don't I go be like them? And then I'll be a light to them. I'll be a light to whatever wherever they are. But we know that that isn't the approach that Paul was advocating. But he was saying, I became such that I could understand what it's like to live under no law at all other than the law of the land, and to not have any concept of guilt under the law, and to be able to penetrate even the lawless with the Word of God. His Spirit is able to touch the lawless, absolutely. His Spirit is able to touch the Jew and the one who is under the law, combined in the Apostle Paul when he was Saul. Absolutely, the Jewish heritage that was impeccable, and also the law that he considered himself to be blameless under. And yet, the beautiful message of the gospel reached all the way to him. And he reflects on that, and he says, I deserve less than anyone else because I killed Christians. I persecuted the Christians. I deserve less. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, is what he says, after saying briefly that I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve any of this joy and freedom because of what I did. But he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am, a forgiven sinner. And then he says, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. And elsewhere, I think he says that in the 14th verse, he says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live the gospel. And he says, here I want to be a partaker of it with you. The preacher is not separated from those who hear. And then he goes into what can only come from the Greeks of that time, the running of races, the Greek, what became the Olympics, and so on. And he said, do you not know that they which run in a race all run, but only one wins? Only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. And in past I've been troubled by this, because I've thought, are we all competing against one another? Are we all competing in this race, and only one of us, in however big a sample, is going to win the prize? Not at all. Not at all. But they all run, but he is saying, you run to win. Don't worry about the others right now. You make sure that you have determination to run to win. And then we recognize that we are not all on exactly the same race course. He puts it this way to Timothy. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. My course. The course of Saul, who became Paul, that was the one he was determined to win. You have, and I have, a course, and no two are identical. No two are exactly the same. They are different courses, but run to win. And first of all, to win the race, don't you have to understand that I am in the race? If you are questioning whether I'm really running as a child of God or not, are you running to win the race? I love the story that Glenn tells of his brother Roger in a race in Rocky Mountain House, where he took some kind of a wrong turn and he ran way, way further than he should have, but won the race anyway, way further than the other competitors. Well, after recognizing the wrong turn was there, wouldn't it have been easy to conclude, I'm out of this race? No more signs, no more nothing. I must be out of the race. But apparently, he never concluded that. He was in the race, even though off course, and he was determined to win the race. And so we can be off course also in our life. We become that way. Our weakness will bring us that way. And when we're off course, do we conclude, oh, I'm no longer in the race. I'm no longer a child of God. I'm no longer headed for heaven. Or do we say, no, I must win the race that is set before me. The first verse of the 12th chapter of Hebrews says, let us lay aside every weight and sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The race that is set before me and the race that is set before you, that's the one he's speaking of. And he says, run it with determination, believing that you're in the race by the grace of God and that you will receive the prize. Run to win. So run that you may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Athletes are definitely temperate. They are temperate in their diet. They're temperate in their lifestyle because they know that their body needs to be trained for the athletics that they are a part of. And he says that everyone that strives for mastery in anything is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, a trophy or a ribbon or whatever. But he said, we do it to obtain an incorruptible crown. And then he concludes by saying that I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, but I run as certain, I fight, not as one that just beats the air, but I run and I fight in order to win. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. And there we see also where he has said that I die every day. I die daily to myself. I keep this body, I keep this flesh under subjection, recognizing that it is dead with Christ in order that the new man of Christ might rise up every day. I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest by any means that I, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He recognized that his race at that point was not yet won. He recognized that I must continue to run as I just preached. I must continue to run in order that I might win. And we're uncomfortable sometimes with these references to competition, until we recognize he's not talking about Christian against Christian. He is talking about Christian against the devil, the world, and his own flesh. He is talking about Christian guided by the Spirit of God and filled with the power of the forgiveness in Christ that is running to win and receive the crown there, the incorruptible crown of everlasting life. God help each of us, because every child of God is in a ministry of some kind, whether it is more public or whether it is private, but we are all in a ministry of some kind. And help us to understand that there are those who are not fine in the world, and they should be gained for the beautiful purposes of Christ and the beautiful kingdom of God through his Son, that they might be gained to be in that place. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen. And now may the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious unto us. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Should we conclude with 4:13?